There we go. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together. This time in your word, a fellowship, of prayer. God, it's just, it's so good to see how you are moving and working in the lives of everybody here each week. I just pray, Lord, that this time would be honoring to you as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, well, if you turn with me to John chapter 11, we'll start right at the beginning. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going to go there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So that from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. It's quite a big section. So we've been talking a lot about the identity of Jesus Christ. We've been talking a lot about who he really is, who he really claimed to be. In the Gospel of John, this is the final miracle that he shared with us before sharing about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that is very deliberate. Other than the resurrection of Jesus himself, this is the biggest miracle he did in his life. And it's not a surprise that John put it in this point in his gospel. John, in chapter 20, makes it very clear why he wrote his gospel. What was the point of the gospel of John? What was its focus compared to the others? He said this, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, that's verse 30, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So this was written for you and me, so that we could really honestly put our faith in Jesus Christ as the only Son of God. Right before this story, we actually have already covered this in John 10, Jesus makes the statement that I and the Father are one. And now he gives us this ultimate form of proof before his crucifixion, which really, his resurrection is the ultimate proof. But still, this final bit of proof for the Jews, for the people that were listening to him, that he really is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And I think it makes sense. I mean, it's what is more heartbreaking in our lives, what is more difficult, what has a bigger impact than the death of somebody that we love? I mean, what could be more powerful than Jesus showing that he even has power over life and death? I can't think of anything that would be more important to this than this, to the people that were listening to him. The Jewish people, they did believe in resurrection. They did believe that there was going to be a resurrection. You can see this in the way that Martha responds to Jesus. Martha said to him in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. The Jews knew that there would be a resurrection in the future. And even if you go back into the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, right, when the prophets wrote about the end of time, right, the last days, they did write about there being a resurrection. But not just that. So in Isaiah chapter 26, happens to be one of the prophecies related to this. But before we get to that particular part, it also says a few important details here. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. So when the prophet Isaiah is talking about the end of time and what God is going to do, he talks about salvation. He talks about people who keep the faith entering into that salvation. In verse 9, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. So the Jews, they knew that they should be looking towards a righteous judgment, towards eternal salvation, towards faith in God. And in verse 19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of the light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. So the Jewish people, they knew that there would be a resurrection someday. They knew that this was something that they should be looking for. This was something that only God can do. But I don't think that they would have expected it to look quite like this. I don't think they would have expected it to look quite like Jesus. But that's exactly what Jesus did. He came to bring salvation through faith. He came to bring eternal life to us through his sacrifice on the cross. And so I want to take a minute here and let's go through this passage together. Let's get a little more detail. So there's a few things I wanted to point out here. One is that when it's talking about Bethany, it's not talking about the same Bethany mentioned at the beginning of John. This is the name of this town is different today, but it's right outside of Jerusalem. It's probably on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. So when Jesus is going here, he is going towards Jerusalem. He's going towards Judea, as it says in the passage here. Number two, I want to point out what it says here in verses 3-4. When Jesus is talking about what's going on with Lazarus, he says, Lord, all right, sorry. So the sister sent him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. When Jesus heard it, he said, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So at the beginning of the passage, Jesus immediately sets the premise that God is going to use the sickness and death of somebody that he loves very, very dearly for God's glory. And you might ask yourself, I know for me, I hear that and I'm like, God, couldn't you have picked an easier way to be glorified? That sounds terrible. That sounds like a really, really hard thing. And there's a couple of things that I kind of had to remind myself with this passage too. One is that it is not God's will, that it was never God's will that sin enter the world and death through sin, right? One of the passages I teach the kiddos all the time, it's so important, is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. It was never God's will that death enter the world. In the beginning, in the story of Adam and Eve, we can see God warning Adam and Eve to not sin. So we shouldn't look at this passage and say, God was happy that his very dear friend was suffering. No. What God does do all throughout Scripture is take the brokenness in the world caused by sin and turn it into something good or use it for something good. So it's not that God wants somebody like Lazarus, who he loves so much, to suffer and die. It's that he would use the suffering and the death that's in this world to produce something good that would lead other people towards eternal life. That would lead towards life that is so good and beautiful that it makes the suffering and pain of this world look really, really small in comparison. Second, as we're going along here, in verses 7-10 and in verse 16, there's something else that's really important to catch. And at first, I kind of had to do a double take for verse 16. So then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, Because he sees, or say, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. And then skipping down to verse 16. So Thomas the twin said to his fellow disciples, Let us go also, that we may die with him. So when I first read verse 16, that kind of took me aback a little bit. It sounded like sarcasm to me. It sounded like Thomas saying, okay, well, you know, Tom, I guess let's go die with him. Let's go die with Lazarus. That'll make everything better, right? And I think this does not help Thomas's case for getting rid of his nickname, Doubting Thomas, right? It does not help his case at all, unfortunately. But understandably, I mean, their lives had just been threatened. As it says really clearly in this passage, you know, that the Jews in Judea had wanted to stone Jesus. But Jesus makes it very, very clear his stance on this whole issue. That is that he is not afraid to walk in the light of day. You know, repeatedly, Jesus talks about his time, when it's his time. You know, at the feast where he turned water into wine, he says, woman, my time has not yet come. When it comes to how Jesus, when he would remove himself from the crowds, remove himself from the Jewish people, or go out and do these miracles and these signs and teach, it was more about the right timing. Right? Jesus didn't remove himself from the Jewish people at the end of this story because he was scared, but because he had a specific plan, a specific goal that he needed to accomplish at the right time, which was, of course, paying the price for our sins on the cross at the right time. And so Jesus, he makes it clear, if you walk in the daylight, you don't have anything to be afraid of. But if you go skulking around at night, then you're going to stumble. And he was not skulking around. Jesus was not afraid of the crowds. He was not afraid of the Jewish leaders. But he knew when the right time was for his death on the cross. And in verses 17 through 24, I kind of referenced this earlier. When Martha acknowledges this resurrection, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So the Jewish people, they believed that after a certain point in time, there was no coming back from death after a certain number of days went by. And so that's significant. Jesus is kind of, we can kind of see why Jesus needed to wait before he came down. He didn't want there to be any question that Lazarus truly had died. There would be no question in anybody's mind after that many days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You can see that Martha had faith. You can see that. She knew that Jesus had the power to save her brother. Sometimes this is interpreted as kind of almost an accusation. And I'm sure she was emotional. I'm sure that it may have sounded hurt in that way in that moment. But you can see that she really does believe in Jesus. She really does know him as the Christ as well. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So as we read earlier in Isaiah, it's clear that Martha and many of the Jewish people, they knew there would be a general resurrection for those who believe in God. But what Jesus says next completely changes, completely blows this out of the water. When Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So Jesus is not just claiming that him and God are one. He's not just affirming that there is a resurrection someday. He's saying, I am that resurrection. He's not just saying, oh, I'll give you this eternal life someday, maybe somehow. He's saying, I am that life. I have that in me, in him. And that's very, very important for us to recognize. It's not just that he had, you know, sometimes when I'm talking with kids, they talk about Jesus like he's a superhero with superpowers. You know, that God gave him superpowers for a little while. It's not that at all. Jesus is saying, I am not just a prophet that's been given this ability to do miracles on this earth, but that I am actually the source of that resurrection power and that resurrection life. I directly am that source. And that's really, really, really important. And again, you can see Martha's faith. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now, the next section here is in verses 28 through 37, is, I think, one of the more helpful passages when it comes to understanding grief. Now, most of us here have lost loved ones at some point. Most of us have experienced grief in some way. I can tell you right now, I've not lost a lot of loved ones. I'm currently in the process of losing a couple loved ones. Many of you know about my Aunt Beth, who has ALS, and she is reaching the end, it seems, of the battle with ALS. You know, last time we saw her, the gap between visits was pretty short, going from being able to move her upper body and talk and kind of do things, but in a wheelchair, to now she can't speak anymore. And I, you know, on the drive back home, I cried like a baby. You know, it's hard to see people we love going through these things. But something that she said that was so amazing to me was, before she lost the ability to speak, that, you know, she had been struggling and had been grappling with this, and one day, just in prayer with my grandma, she just had a moment of realization that it's okay, that God's got this, and that she doesn't have to worry about her grandkids, she doesn't have to worry about all these other things that are on her mind, but that God's in control and she knows where she's going. And shortly after that, she's lost that ability to speak or even to write. And for me, that was really comforting. And in the same way, when you look at the example of Jesus in this passage, you can see, everybody could see how much he loved Lazarus. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who come with her also weeping, this is verse 33, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That word for deeply moved, that refers to, I got it down here, it's embry maomai. I'm definitely not pronouncing that correct. It's meant to convey profound sorrow or anger or emotion, just very strong emotion. And it's used a couple times in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to anger, sometimes it refers to sorrow or some combination thereof. So Jesus himself was deeply, deeply emotional at the loss of Lazarus, even knowing the results, even knowing what was going to happen next. Jesus was still deeply moved by the loss of his friend Lazarus. In verse 35, of course, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" It is so hard when there's death in a family, when there's death of loved ones or friends, or people are going through the process of dying. It is so hard. And sometimes the temptation, well, there's a lot of different responses in the Christian community. If it's somebody you've lost, of course you weep, right? Of course you weep. Of course you go through those emotions. And oftentimes, if it's not somebody that you've lost, it's a friend who's lost somebody, you want to comfort. Right? Those are just our natural, that's what we want to do. We want to offer comfort. We want to offer advice. We want to offer help, do what we can do. And there's two particular sections of verses that I think address how we as Christians can best, you know, support each other and deal with the loss of loved ones. One is in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will also be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So as Christians, first and foremost, we need to encourage each other through these times. Remind each other, how does the story end? Where is this all going? We know that when we die, we'll be with Jesus, first and foremost. We do not have to grieve as other people grieve. We don't have to fear death the way that other people fear death. And in Romans 12, verses 9 through 15, it also says in the section written towards Christians and how we should treat each other, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. So there is a time to weep. When your brothers and sisters in Christ are struggling and are going through loss, there is a time to weep, and we should weep. Because death is not natural. It's not. It was never meant to be part of the story of the world. God did not want for our lives to end that way. He did not plan for us to do that, even though he gave us the choice to reject him and bring death into the world. So death is sad, and we can comfort each other, we can weep with each other, and at the same time remind each other of ultimately where we're going to go and what the end of that story looks like. So going back to where we're at right now, after this, you know, there's the bad news, right? We can't have the good news without the bad news. The bad news is that Lazarus died. The good news is that Jesus would give that powerful, powerful command, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Jesus demonstrated exactly who he was. It is not that he was given the ability to do miracles by God. It is that he is God. He is the resurrection. He is the life. And he, of his own authority, is able to give eternal life to anybody who believes in him. Amen. Anybody. And of course, we see, as we're kind of wrapping it up here, the response of the people is totally divided. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees. It is so ironic to me that what Caiaphas has to say to them, that God gives Caiaphas, the high priest at that time, an actual prophecy spelling out what they should believe in, what they should know, what they should be rejoicing, that the Savior of the world has come and that he's going to die for the sins of the world. Right? They should be. And at the same time, these are the same people who are going to crucify Jesus. Right? So God is giving a prophecy to the people who are about to fulfill it and who are about to reject Jesus himself. It is really, really ironic. And ultimately, the Pharisees lost sight of the big picture. They asked the wrong questions. What they were concerned about was exactly what they say in verse 48. See here. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You know, this morning we were in John 14 talking about this. Anybody who would follow Jesus, Luke 14. must be willing to let go of our earthly possessions. We have to be willing to do that. The Pharisees were not willing to let go of their position, of their title, of their power. They weren't willing to do that. And that is what led to their downfall. And so, in conclusion, I wanted to read, just as another reminder, I wanted to remind you guys of how the story ends, especially in light of thinking about, you know, loved ones passing away and the hard times that come with that. And Revelation 21, we get a picture of what the future is for those who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have that resurrection life in them. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And the future that he's prepared for us is so big and so beautiful. Eternal, perfect life with God is so big that it makes the suffering of this life look tiny in comparison. That doesn't mean it's not hard in the moment. That doesn't mean we don't weep when we lose people we love, right? We weep together, we mourn together, even as we encourage each other with the knowledge that Jesus Christ has purchased us eternal life with him. So my challenge for you guys this week is to remember that Jesus, he is the resurrection and he is the life, especially when we consider loss or difficulties like the loss of Lazarus. Remember to encourage one another when we're going through hard times. Remind each other in love that Jesus, he's won the victory. And we don't have to mourn like other people mourn. Weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. And, of course, remember how this story ends. God's already written it. He already knows how the story ends. So let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for doing everything for us, Lord, for securing eternal life for us, eternal hope in you, Jesus. Without you, we are just lost. We are lost. And so I thank you, thank you, thank you for what you've done for us on the cross. In Jesus' holy name, amen.